one of all the main roads. We saw some flashing lights right over on Beach Road. And so we thought, oh, that looks interesting. Let's go check those flashing lights out. So we got there and there was a truck and had crashed into, or a car had crashed into the parked truck, smashed straight into the back of the tray. And we were looking at it thinking, wow, that looks terrible, wondering what happened. And then it clicked to one of my mates that that was a friend of ours, his car, that we knew from high school. And suddenly it turned personal. We knew the person who was driving. Turned out that actually two people had died in that car accident. We knew them. And for weeks afterwards, we picked through the detail. How did that happen? Who was at fault? Why did it happen? This accident wasn't just somebody else's accident. Now it was part of our life too. In this passage, something of that is going on. People are picking through the detail of terrible circumstances. They're fascinated by the tragic fate of others. Two stories here. It seems that some people had gone up to the temple to offer sacrifice, and for whatever reason, Pilate had ordered soldiers to kill them, and that their blood had been mixed with sacrifice, with the sacrifice. And people were reflecting on that. Why would that happen? Something so dreadful happened to those people while they were worshipping. The other one is around there's a pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And it seems that people used to go to that pool to receive comfort and healing. Actually, that pool is mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels. It seems that people are gathered at that pool, minding their own business, and then a tower has fallen down and killed them. I think 18 people killed by the fall of that tower. And they're wondering to themselves, why would that happen to them? Who is at fault? Why would something so dreadful happen to people like that? And the conclusion that they seem to be making in this passage is actually quite common, not just to first century people, but actually even today you hear it. Disaster falls on those who deserve it. That this tragedy shows these people as sinners under the judgment of God. You might remember that terrible tsunami that we had, and a crazy amount of people died. And people speculated on what kind of evil was in the world that God would judge all those folk that way. Earthquakes happen. People speculate about why God would let that earthquake happen to these people. It must be a judgment. And that's what they're thinking, that these things happen because people deserve it. They're sinners and they're under the judgment of God. And Jesus' answer to that kind of thinking is no. Man-made or natural disasters do not show these people as being the worst of sinners. They died quickly, unexpectedly, tragically, and at a place that they possibly might have thought they would have been safe in. But they didn't die because they deserved it more than others. And in fact, what Jesus says to them is, unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, it's not disaster that marks out people as under God's judgment. It's actually unrepentance. Unrepentance marks people out as worthy of God's judgment. And suddenly Jesus turns what is speculative. Let's just think about this and talk about how it happened, why it happened, who's at fault. And suddenly Jesus makes it personal. Actually, if you're going to talk about judgment, it's unrepentance that deserves judgment. You see, judgmental, self-righteous people think God's judgment belongs to other people. But actually, Jesus says God's judgment doesn't happen to other people. It happens to unrepentant people. People who choose to go their own way and don't obey God. And Jesus says to the crowd, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he drives the point home by telling this parable about a person who has a fig tree. And what does he want from his fig tree? Figs. That's what he wants from fig tree, the fig tree. And it's not giving him the figs he wants. And so the owner goes and looks for the fruit, and over 3 years of no fruit, it seems that he just wants to cut the tree down. Nothing in this story is that unusual, in fact, except for the fact that the tree is not cut down. That's the twist in this story. It should have been cut down. Nothing about it was bearing fruit. Let's get rid of it and start again. And Jesus' point in this story is, despite your history of ignoring God, of not bearing fruit, actually God will delay his judgment. He delays it. Why? Because he wants fruit. He's patient and hopeful, and he wants fruit from your life. This is the people he's speaking to. And so he delays judgment, but don't confuse the delay with the fact that you aren't expecting, that God is not expecting of you to bear fruit. Jesus is speaking to Israel. He's speaking to Jerusalem. And he says this at the end of chapter 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is what Jesus entered into Jerusalem with on this day, Palm Sunday. So God wants Jerusalem to repent. God wants Jerusalem to return. And he labours with hope. It says in the parable that he digs around it, he fertilises it, and if it bears fruit next year, then fine. Finally, the job is done. I have got my figs. But God's not going to wait forever. If it doesn't bear fruit, it will be cut down. When we get to the start of Holy Week, so Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, on the way into town, he sees a fig tree. And in Matthew 21, it says, early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, to Jerusalem, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? Jesus curses a fig tree on the way into Jerusalem. And it's because it doesn't give him figs. But actually, it's not just the fact that the tree annoys him. He's hungry and it's not feeding him. It's actually a story of what is about to happen to Jerusalem. Jesus enters into Jerusalem as Messiah. They reject him and they will be just like this cursed tree. They will never bear fruit again. In AD 66, the Jews of Judea, they rebelled against the Roman authorities. And it was something that Jesus warned them against, but by the AD 68, Titus had led the Roman army on an assault on Jerusalem. They surrounded the city, and for 2 years, they squeezed the life out of Jerusalem. And by AD 70, those attackers had breached the walls, they began to ransack the city, and they finally burnt and destroyed the temple and the whole of the city. And out of their victory, they slaughtered thousands upon thousands of people, they enslaved others, They butchered others in the Roman arenas, and they took all the sacred relics from the temple to Rome, where they displayed them in celebration of their victory. And we can pick through the detail of Jerusalem's destruction, how it happened, who was at fault, why did that happen? Clearly, Israel, in her self-righteousness, even though Jesus warned her, failed to repent, and what Jesus said would happen did happen. And we can talk about that. But as we do, I wonder if you could hear Jesus saying to us, do you think they were more guilty than all the others? Do you think that those first century Jews in Jerusalem were in fact more guilty than you? Not of disobeying God in their way, but actually of disobeying God in your way. And that God's judgment is not what happens to other people. God's judgment is what happens to unrepentant people. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you too will all perish. Do you have a gift like me, which is of seeing how profound other people's problems are? I've got a real gift in that area. I wonder how often you've talked to somebody about how another person needs to change. They could be the person you're working with. They could be the person you're married to. They could be your children. But you've told someone else, this is how that person needs to change. And it's because you are actually an expert in everybody else's problem. How often are you telling others what they need to do to improve their lives? If you're a parent or a child in the room today, which covers everybody, parents, how good are you at seeing all the changes that your children need to make? It doesn't matter how old they are. It's funny though, we're really good at seeing everyone else's problems. But actually, do you know what? Everyone else can see yours. Your children even have pretty good insight into all your failures and flaws. Challenge for the children is they are not allowed to tell you. Yeah, whereas you can tell them as much as you like. Jesus reminds us that actually our change is our problem. We shouldn't be paying attention to what everyone else needs to do. We actually got to pay attention to what I need to do, what you need to do, ourselves. Jesus reminds us that actually when it comes to repentance, we don't talk about somebody else. We only talk about what we need to do. And mercifully, God comes to us as these barren trees, unfruitful fig trees, and he believes that we can change. That's the story. God has hope in you that you can change. And so he labors in hope, toiling the soil of your life so that you will have faith that bears fruit. And when we say that God labors, we're not left guessing about what he'll do. When God digs around and he fertilizes the soil, we're reminded of Romans 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God's for you. He's actually given his son so you can change your life and turn. He's for you so that you can repent and actually not come under his judgment. You know, unbelievably, the one thing that can halt the mercy of God is my unrepentance. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? God who could shape the whole universe, God who could go so far as to give his one and only Son and die for my sins in my place. The thing that can stop that mercy is my unrepentance, my refusal to pursue obedience, my refusal to come under God's discipline, my refusal to accept what has been given to me in Jesus, my refusal to accept God at his word. That can stop the mercy of God. That can stop this barren tree bearing fruit. I think this morning is a really clear appeal to anybody who's not given their lives to Jesus. Don't confuse God's mercy as a sign of God's approval on your life. Do not confuse that. Do not think to yourself, because nothing bad has happened to me, I must be fine. Actually, it's mercy that you live under. And God may not approve of your life. He certainly does not approve if you do not give your life to him. The amazing thing is you can. He toils the soil of your life. He waits his time so that you might turn to him and bear the fruit of repentance. And it's super easy to respond. It is actually just saying to God, God, I give you my life. I want to stop going my own way. I want to go yours now. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, for my sins. Thank you that you give me new life and new hope, forgiveness in place of my sins, honor in place of my shame, life in place of my death. Help me to live for you now. It's really simple. And you could do that now. There's also an appeal to those of us who do follow Jesus. Because life with Jesus, it reminds us, bears fruit. It's a fruitful life. I don't fear judgment because I know that I'm loved by God and accepted through Jesus Christ. But I do understand that a healthy tree bears fruit. And that God's the owner of my life. And he's looking for the fruit of my faith, which is my obedience. Now, I'll be honest with you. My life ain't all good. There are places where I'm failing to be obedient. There are places in my life which take me away from what God wants me to be. So what ought I do if I'm a follower of Jesus? I would say to God, wouldn't I? Here's my life. Dig it up. Turn the soil over. Fertilize it. Do whatever you need to. Because I want to bear fruit, the fruit of your life within you, within me. Do you know why I may be a professional Christian? This is my day job. But actually, I'm not. I'm just a believer like you who needs to still every day come before God in word and in prayer and reflect on where my life's at, repent from the places that I'm not right, and ask for God's forgiveness and then power to live differently. You know what? It's not actually every morning. It is every morning, but it's not every morning. It's like moment by moment. I'm sitting in a meeting talking to maybe one of our staff members. And I'm like, oh, wrong tone, wrong attitude. Forgive me, Lord. I'm driving away from a meeting that I might have had with some peers. We might be, I don't know, planning something, talking about something. I think, Jace, you're too pushy there. You need to shut up more. Sorry, God. Or I come home from church and something, I don't know, it doesn't happen that often, does it? But something frustrating might have happened at church on the Sunday. And I come home and I'm like, oh, I'm very frustrated about this. God says, let it go. It's actually not that important. Sorry, God, you're so right. What's happening? You know this, don't you? You know this, what I've just said. What's happening? Is I'm saying, we're saying, God, turn the soil of our lives. Find the areas that are not right. Because I want to be living a life of fruitfulness for you. And what's it like when you're in a church with repentant people who bear the fruit of the life of Jesus? What's that like? Do you find that we're in a church where people are slow to judge others? Where actually they take responsibility for their sin and ask God to address the change instead of trying to change others? Do you find that you're in a church where people are quick to say sorry and people are quick to forgive? When we're in a church where people are repentant, do you find that actually we're able to hear from others words that help us line our lives up with what God wants? Some call that accountability. Isn't that what church is like? You're among people who want God to turn the soil of their life. That's what I pray Unley Park will be like. A place where we are repentant people. We're going to begin our Holy Week with communion today. It's been sitting there in front of you all this time. What this does is it gives us a bit of preparation time for the week to come. My hope for us all is that we use this week as a time where God can turn the soil of our lives. We use this week as a time where we can reflect and let God work. This is what Paul wrote about this time. I receive from the Lord what is also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." We ought to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That's what I want to encourage us today. I want us to examine ourselves. See what God might say we need to have turned up and taken out of our lives. If God puts something on your heart, use this time to repent. Say sorry. Turn back to him. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, this message is not meant to scare you. It's actually meant to encourage you to receive God's mercy Without Jesus, you remain under judgment. With Jesus, you are a forgiven child of God. And if that's you today, that you're uncertain about where you stand before God, why don't you follow me in this simple little prayer? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you that you loved us, that you wanted us to belong to God, and you gave your life for us. Please forgive me for everything I've done wrong. I am sorry. I want to live for you. I want to walk in your ways. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit and your new life so I can do this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God, we thank you for your body given to us, your blood shed on our behalf. We thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus has made, one that we could never have made for ourselves. And right now, God, we want to hold our lives to you and confess our sin. Why don't you speak to God now? We confess, our God, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. And that there are things that we don't even know that we've done that are not right. But we repent. And we are thankful that through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for our sins, we are forgiven. Let's eat together, remembering our Lord Jesus. Let's hold the cup together. As we drink this cup, the scriptures tell us that there is forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. What we never knew is actually the shedding of God's own Son's blood. So we hold the cup, remembering Jesus, that you died for us, that your life has been given to us. And in faith and in hope, we want to live for you and bear the fruit of faith that comes from knowing you. Let's drink together. Finally, our God, what we would ask that in this week, this Holy Week, as we come to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that you might use this time to draw us closer to you so that we might walk in your way as followers of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Can I invite you to stand with us as we sing our last song this morning?